All right, let's turn our attention to the book of John, the Gospel of John. Jim read from 1 John. We're going to look at the Gospel of John and then refer to 1 John. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I'm continuing on this subject entitled Separated in and Unto Christ. Separated in and unto Christ. And what I'm doing here, if you look at verse 18 of 1 John 15, we've been talking about our spiritual warfare, the believer's warfare, that specific warfare that the believer has as he stands in opposition to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Christ tells his disciples something about that in verse 18. He says, if the world hate you, if the world hate you. Now, what is the world there? That's what we have to make sure we understand what the world is. Well, he's talking about the world in any capacity, whether it's politics, economics. And I underscore this because this is what man doesn't see by nature. Even the world in its religion that stands in opposition to Christ and his church and the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ and the truth of God. Any aspect of the world, any institution of the world, any gathering of the world, this earth, we're talking about people here, we're not talking about dirt and trees and all that. Any aspect of this world that stands in opposition to Christ and that great salvation that he accomplished on Calvary's cross to save his people, his sheep, his church from our sins. That's what he's talking about. He says, if the world hate you, and that hatred is natural to the world against Christians. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We follow Christ. Our Savior is Christ. Our Lord is Christ. Our life is Christ. Therefore, if the world hated him, it's going to hate us. He says in verse 19, if you were of the world, if you were in partnership, in fellowship, in communion with the world in its opposition, well, the world would love his own. You'd be right. You'd be accepted of the world. But because you're not of the world. Now, you remember Christ told his disciples one time, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Many times in the book of Revelation and sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll hear the Bible talk about those who are in the world, of the world, sometimes literally earth dwellers. And what it's talking about, people, listen, it's not saying that if you're a believer, you're not living in this geographical location and your feet are off 10 feet off the ground, as some think they are. What it means is this: you're not tied to this world. This world is not your God. This world is not your home. You're pilgrims, like Abraham. He was a pilgrim. He's just traveling through. This world is just a passing time for us. We're headed towards glory, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's not just pie-in-the-sky religion either. That's reality. And we know that because of the testimony of our Lord who died, was buried, and arose from the dead. And that's been historically proven. Don't ever fool yourself to think it's not. There's more testimony to the resurrection of Christ than there are that George Washington was the first president of the United States, historically. That's right. But he arose from the dead. And he said, it says here, because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's sovereign electing grace. God chose his people before the foundation of the world. And he says, therefore the world hated you. Now, my point is, I've gone back into John 15, even beginning at verse 1 there, because I want us to understand, if we're going to fight this warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil, first of all, we've got to recognize what those are, but we've got to know what distinguishes true believers from the world. What distinguishes us from the world? And it's not what most people think it is. And I won't go into all of that. I mentioned some of it last time. But But here's what it is. That's why I entitled this Separated in and Unto Christ. Separated in Christ. We're separated from the world in Christ. And that's our union with Christ by the grace of God. It's electing grace. God chose us out of the world, the Scripture says. I know people don't like to hear that a lot, but that's what it says. That's what the Bible teaches. And I can show you Scripture upon Scripture. Salvation is not by the will of man, it's by the will of God. And then we're in Christ by representation. He's our representative. You know something about representatives. Whether you think they're good representatives or bad representatives, you're going to vote for a representative. And you saw, a lot of people say, well, we don't have any good candidates. That doesn't matter. You're still going to vote, or most of you will. I hope you do. Civic duty and all that. But Christ is the representative of His people. He doesn't represent the whole world. He represents a people. He said that in His high priestly prayer in John 17, just two chapters over. He said, I don't pray for the world. I pray for my sheep, my disciples, His church. His death was for His people. Isn't that right? He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And those sheep, I must bring them in. That's what the Bible teaches. It was a union of substitution. He not only represented His people before God, but He actually took our place under the just wrath of God for our sins, charged, accounted, imputed to Him. That's what it means in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says He was made sin. Christ, the just, died for the unjust. Christ was made a curse for us. God, in His love and mercy and grace, is going to save a people. But He cannot save even one of them without His holiness, His justice, His law, His truth, His righteousness being honored. He must be a just God and a Savior. He must be a righteous judge who does that which is right and holy and good, as well as a loving, merciful, gracious Heavenly Father. He's got to be both. And the only way He can be both is upon the ground of the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't do it any other way. That's the one way. I've heard preachers say, well, He could have done it another way. Oh no, if He could have done it any other way, He would have done it another way. Christ said, I am the way. John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So it's a union of substitution. Christ took my sins and He gave me His righteousness. So we're separated in Christ. And then we're separated unto Christ. Now what's that talking about? Well, that's talking about our living union with Christ. That's talking about the life that we live as born again children of God, as believers in Christ, as those who've been regenerated, converted, brought to faith in Christ, brought to repentance. Our lives are to be lived for the glory of God in Christ, not for self, not for the world, but we're to live unto Him. And that's what He's talking about in John chapter 15. He says, in verse 1, I'm the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. See, this thing of the church, this thing of salvation, this thing of the people of God, this thing of the community of believers, He likens it to a garden here. And God the Father is the husbandman. He's the owner of the field and the garden. And Christ is the vine that's planted. He was planted, and He uses that analogy in John 12 when He talks about a seed of wheat falling into the ground and dying and brings forth much fruit. His death brought forth much fruit. There's life in Christ. It's spiritual life and eternal life. You have physical life now. I have physical life, but that's not going to last. You believe that, don't you? Just go out and look at the graveyards. Well, we don't have to talk much about that. You know you're going to die. Somebody says, well, what if I'm alive when Christ comes back again? Well, you're still going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that's the equivalent of death, my friend. You're not going to exist in eternity in these old vile bodies. I hope you don't think that. We'll be given a new body, a spiritual body. And I don't know a whole lot about that spiritual body. I can't tell you much about it, but I know it's so. We have an example of it in Christ after the resurrection. But here's the thing about it. You have physical life, but that's not going to last. But so what are we after? We're after spiritual life. What is spiritual life? It's not something running around inside my body. It has to do with the life of Christ within us. He's the true vine, he says. And then he says in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That is, he lifts up, literally. He's talking about his people. Wherever Christ, you see, the death of Christ resulted in life, spiritual, eternal life. And what he's saying, everyone who's in him, for whom he died, they're going to have life. He's going to lift them up. And he says, in every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Now, those who are regenerated, converted, born again, they're going to bear fruit. Every believer in Christ is going to bear fruit. Everyone who's in Christ is going to bear fruit. What is that fruit? Well, it's the fruit of faith, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of love, the fruit of obedience, motivated by grace. It's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Later on, I'm going to preach on that chapter. The fruit of the Spirit. All of that, it's all one. And it comes by the Holy Spirit as he gives life from Christ. And that's what he's talking about. The source of our life is Christ. It's not in ourselves. It's not salvation is not based upon a spark of good that some preacher in a revival meeting fans by flapping his tongue. It's life from Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, and I'll just read this to you in verse 10. He says, and if Christ be in you, that's what he's talking about here in John 15. He says, he said, abide in me. In verse 4, look at that in John 15, 4. Abide in me, that means to continue looking to Christ. Believe in him. Don't stop believing in him. Now, we have to fight doubts, don't we? I know we all do, if we're honest. That's what Hebrews 12 is about. That sin that so easily besets us, it's those doubts and fears that would make us quit and faint. And he says, but you run the race of grace, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And he says, abide in me and I in you. The only reason, now let me tell you something. Here's what this is teaching. When we talk about being separated in Christ, our salvation is totally by the grace, the sovereign grace of God in Christ. And our life as believers is totally by the sovereign grace of God in Christ. It's not by our own power or our own goodness. You see, Christ on the cross didn't just give us a jump start. He fulfilled it all. He's my wisdom. He's my righteousness. He's my holiness. He's my redemption. You know, the redemption there that I believe Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 30 is the redemption of our bodies in the end. But he paid the redemption price on Calvary's tree. He paid it in full. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe, or all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That means not, when the hymn writer says he washed it white as snow, he's taking an analogy from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where he talks about, though your sins be scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. And when he says white as snow, what he means is not one spot left. Not one spot. That means simply what we've talked about before, that God, when I stand before God in Christ, God sees no sin in me. His books of accusation and my sin, they're wiped completely clean by the blood of Christ. He didn't say Christ did his part, now you do yours. And when Christ speaks of himself as the vine here, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, well, I've done my part, now you do yours. Now, we have a responsibility to believe and obey. And we're to make conscious efforts in that. You made a conscious effort to come and worship God this morning in the assembly of the saints. to hear the word of God preached. You did that. And we have a tough time in our little puny minds of reconciling the absolute sovereignty of God with those responsibilities that we have. We have a tough time there. I know it. But don't let that get you down. God is sovereign. You wouldn't be here if he hadn't determined you'd be here. And yet you made a conscious effort to be here. Now you go home and figure that out. And when you've got it figured out, come and talk to me. But you can't figure it out, you see. That's the issue. We're just to bow to God's sovereignty. Thank you, Lord, that I'm here. I'm not going to thank you that you're here. I know preachers do that. Boy, Brother Mahan, when I first started hearing him preach, he liked to bowl me over with several statements, you know, stuff like that. You know, I was used to going to churches where they just made over you. You know, you walk in, I mean, might as well lay out the red carpet. Oh, thank you for being. No, thank God I'm here. That's really what it is, isn't it? Thank God I'm here. Lord, thank you that you gave me a heart to be here to worship you. Because by nature, I don't have that kind of heart. I don't have that kind of will. I'd rather lay in bed and sleep an extra hour or two. You know? But thank you, Lord, that you showed me my need to feast upon Christ, the bread of life, and drink from the fountain of life, and to hear your word. This is what I need. It has nothing to do with how I feel on Sunday morning. Because, I mean, shock, shock. I don't feel like being here every Sunday morning. You don't either. I mean, don't lie. But I know I need to be here. And I do have a desire to be here. But that desire is born of that need, not a feeling. You see what I'm saying? The desire to be here is born of my need to feed upon the Word of God, to hear Christ preach. It's not born of how I feel that morning. Because my feelings come and go, and they change. Sometimes I feel good, sometimes I feel bad. But here's the point. The life is in the vine. It's not in me, it's in the vine. It's put in me by the Holy Spirit, in my mind, my affections, and my will. But he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. You see. Now in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, it says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. This physical body is still going to die because of sin. You're still going to get old and sick. All of those things that we go through, and that's because of sin. But listen to what he says in verse 10. He says, but the Spirit is life. The Holy Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Now, whose righteousness is he talking about there that the Spirit gives life from? Is it my righteousness or your? No, sir. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only thing we've got, we can earn and gain is death. That's right. But because of Christ's righteousness, what is that? That's the entire obedience unto death that he accomplished on Calvary. Because of his death, his blood, the Spirit gives life to a dead sinner, raises us from the dead. And so, when you look at things like this, John 15, ask yourself this question. Why does the world hate Christians? And you understand that really the world doesn't even recognize what a Christian is. They think they know. Well, it's not just because we are Christians. And it's not because we spoil all their fun. That's not why they hate us. They might get annoyed at you. I don't know. But they don't hate you because of that. It's because the world is guilty in sin, but we're justified in Christ. It's because the world is spiritually dead, but we're spiritually alive by the Spirit of God in Christ. It's because the world is cursed, but we're blessed in Christ. Remember, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world cursed. The world's cursed. Even in its religion, the world is cursed. Because any religion other than the religion of God's grace in Christ is a curse. Even in their prosperity, they're cursed. The Bible says that the man without Christ, the person who doesn't know God through Christ, he's cursed when he sits down. He's cursed when he stands up. He's cursed when he eats. He's cursed when he works. He's just living in a state of cursedness. Because the only way that curse can be removed is Christ on that cross, who became a curse for him, for his people. The world brings forth fruit unto death. We bring forth fruit unto God. Now, one of the things you need to understand about this that separates us from the world is we don't produce fruit. We don't produce fruit. We bear fruit. The life that the life of the fruit, just like an apple tree that bears those apples, that life doesn't come from the branch, it comes from the root. That grapevine, the grapes, the life comes from the vine. Well, our life comes from Christ. Look at verse 8 of John 15. He says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." What's he talking about literally? He's saying, you bear much fruit. That proves you to be my disciples. In other words, it's not your fruit bearing that makes you disciple. What fruit? The fruit of faith. I believe in Christ. The fruit of repentance. The fruit of love. The fruit of obedience motivated by grace and gratitude. The fruit of the Spirit. All that's listed there. Faithfulness. All of that. Kindness. And I'll tell you, we have to cultivate that fruit. We have a responsibility to water that fruit with the Word of God. That's why we're here this morning, with prayer. All of those things. But the life comes from the vine. The life comes from the vine. And we bear much fruit. And what does that do? That doesn't make us disciples. That proves us to be disciples. Turn over to John chapter 8 with me. Just back a few pages. The Lord, in His earthly ministry, He preached that gospel, pointed sinners to Himself. And it says in verse 30, it says, "And He spake these words, many believed on Him." Now, the context shows us that what He's talking about is that many claimed to believe on Him. They made a claim of knowing, loving, following, believing in Christ. You here this morning, you claim, you have a claim, I have a claim, that I believe Christ. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all my salvation. He's all my hope. Now, what proves my claim to be true? That's the issue here. You know, there are people who claim that, but then it's a false claim. The Scripture speaks of that. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Where He says, "Many will say unto Me, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in Your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works? Haven't we cast out demons?" They claim to be followers, disciples, believers in Christ. But it was a false claim. Well, here's what He says in verse 31 of John 8. He says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed." Now, let me tell you what men do with that. What the world does with it in its religion. It says, well, see there, that means that you can be saved and then lost again. Because if you don't continue, then you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what this teaches. First of all, that would deny and ignore a multitude of other scriptures. Plain scriptures. That show plainly that those who are saved will continue in the grace of God. Without fail. And He says, well, doesn't it say, if you continue? Yes, it does. But as I explained the other day, this is not a conditional if. It's an evidential if. This is evidence. And here's what Christ is saying. If you continue in My word, then you'll prove to be My disciples. That's what He's saying. You'll prove to be My disciples. This is the proof of it. You continue in His word. Well, look at verse 30, and He says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What is that truth? It's the truth of Christ and Him crucified. Turn back to John 15. If you continue. And that's what He's saying here in verse 7. Look here. of John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. That's prayer. Yes, it is. Now is that teaching? Well, if you abide in him and his word abides in you, you can get anything you want. No, that's not what that's saying at all. There are keys to prayer. What is the key to prayer? Well, number one key is praying unto the Father through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the prayer of faith, the prayer of a sinner seeking mercy. We have a great high priest, Christ, and we pray unto the Father upon the basis of the blood and righteousness of Christ, what he accomplished on Calvary. We don't come to God in prayer expecting anything based upon our own goodness, because we don't have any. But it's through Christ. That's the first key. Second key to prayer, what? Thy will be done. When you think about this, passages like this, you know, you can pray, and whatsoever you ask, it shall be done unto you. Think about it this way. What he's talking about, here's the key. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. What is his word? What he's saying there is whatsoever you ask for according to his word will be done unto you. There are many things we pray for that we don't know if we're going to get or not. It might not be good for us. We're like children who come to their parents and they ask for something, but the parent knows better than the child because of their age and their wisdom and their knowledge, and they say that wouldn't be good for you. And the Lord's the same way in that sense. But he says, if you abide in me and my words in you, whatever you ask according to his word will be done unto you. There's whatever God's promised, he'll give. And so he says, that's where the Father is glorified. You bear much fruit. Why? Because it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now look at verse 9. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. The love of God in Christ. I could say a lot about that love. It's divine love. It's not just human love. It's unconditional love towards the sinner. The best definition of that, look at 1 John chapter 4. Unconditional love towards the sinner. Now let me say this. There are conditions for God's love. But they're not on you and on me. All the conditions of the love of God towards his people were placed upon Christ. And that's what it means when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His love for his people required that he give his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the condition of salvation there is not believing. Did you hear what the verse said in John 3:16? We quote it all the time. For God so loved the world. Now, what world is he talking about? He's talking about his people all over the world. He's talking about it's not just the Jews, but God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. But it says he so loved that he what? He gave his only begotten Son. There's the condition. If God had not given his only begotten Son, it wouldn't matter whether you believe or not. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Christ be not risen, then our faith is what? What did he say? Is in vain. You can believe till the heavens are high and it wouldn't do you any good. If God had not given his only begotten, the condition is not my believing. In fact, my believing is the fruit of the condition being met by Christ on the cross. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all unto me, all his people, all for whom he died. So what is the condition? We'll look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. Well, in verse 5, he talks about the distinction that we're studying here. They are of the world, talking about those who are unbelievers. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. I'll tell you what one old preacher said. You preach salvation by the works of man, conditioned on man, you'll get a world of people to hear you. And you will. He says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. We preach the gospel of Christ. If you're of God, you're going to hear it. With spiritual ears, you're going to love that message. That's what you feed upon. That's your life. And he says, he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, this is that divine love that binds us together. It's not love of feeling. It's not love of personality. It's not love of the same ball team. It's not love of the same food. It's not necessary. Listen, I could talk a lot about how we ought to get along, and we should. Every one of us, we should get along. You know, the biggest problem with preaching messages on love like that about how we should all get along is because everybody in here, including this preacher, thinks of somebody else other than himself. What they should be doing for me. That's our problem, isn't it? Yes, we should get along. But that's not this love that binds us together. If our getting along binds us together, there's going to be a time when we're going to split apart. We should be kind to each other, gentle to each other, considerate of each other, all of those things. That's the fruit of the Spirit, too. All of those things. What we say, what we do, what we think, all of that, how we act. But that's not what binds us together. When he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, who loves this way and knoweth God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. If you don't have this love, you don't know God. For God is love. But look at verses 9 and 10. Now listen to this. Here's the definition. Here's what binds God's people together in this divine love. Despite all of our differences. Despite all of our misunderstandings. Despite all of our lack of consideration for one another. He says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. I may have the worst personality of the whole bunch here, and you may have the best. But I'm going to tell you something. Our lives as believers is through the Son, period. And that's what binds us together. That's right. Go on, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God. God's love towards his people is not conditioned on their love to him. We don't love him by nature. We don't love him until he brings us to see our sin and what we deserve and takes sides with ourselves, with God against ourselves, and brings us to Christ. Look at it. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There it is. You know, love is based on propitiation. Most people don't even know what propitiation means. You know what it means? Well, it means a lot of things, but what it talks about is mercy. Sovereign mercy. God had mercy on me in Christ. How could I not love him? You say, but you don't love him perfectly. I know that. You don't either. None of us do. But I do love him. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And if you love him too, then I can say I love you. I may not like what you do, how you act, how you talk. But I can honestly say I love you. And that'll keep me with you, because where Christ is preached, all the focus is on him. It's not on me. It's not on you. And if you've got your focus on somebody in this audience, get it off right now and focus it on Christ. What is that propitiation? It's satisfaction to God's law and justice. It's related to that Old Testament mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, which hid the broken law. And the high priest would come into the holiest of all and with the blood of the Lamb and sprinkle it over the mercy seat. All picturing how God saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace. That's love. That's what makes your spine tingle, doesn't it? That's what gives you chill bumps. That's what binds us together, you see. It's Christ that binds us together. It's nothing else. I mean, just like I read that psalm, it's so good and precious for brethren to dwell together in unity. But that unity is the unity that we have as a mutual need and a mutual love for Christ. That's what it is. And all the other stuff is just icing on the cake, you know. We go back to John 15. That's what he's talking about. That's what separates us from the world. You know, you have so many churches, denominations, church splits. Uncle so-and-so gets the call and Aunt Susie and all the cousins have to go with him. They form a church. Has nothing to do with the gospel. Has nothing to do with the truth. It upsets the unity of the brethren. Somebody prefers this preacher. Somebody prefers that preacher. Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 1. Some say, I'm of Peter. Some say, I'm of Apollos. Some say, I'm of Paul. Some say, well, I don't follow any man. I follow Christ. And he says, you're all just acting like a bunch of fleshly children. That's what he said. Well, you're thinking, you see. What Christ is saying here is abiding in His Word. You see. And notice he says in verse 10 of John 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. What do you think about when you read a verse like that? You know, a lot of people, they say, keep my commandments, and they automatically think of the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments was a code of law given to Israel on Mount Sinai. In that form, under the Old Covenant, along with the ceremonial law, the civil laws, and the dietary laws, it was all one law. The Ten Commandments was not given as a way of salvation. It was a way to show people that you're guilty and you deserve death. I was listening to a message by Brother Tim James on that, and he said, people want to put the Ten Commandments on the wall. He said, just put up, you're guilty and you're going to die. Read the Scripture. Now, that's what the Bible says. Wherefore then serveth the law? Well, the Ten Commandments says there's one God. Shouldn't we worship just one God? Absolutely. Christ said that too. That's New Covenant too, you know. The Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Shouldn't we not commit adultery? Absolutely. The New Covenant says the same thing. You know, let me tell you something. Let me tell you a little secret. Thou shalt not commit adultery was a law before the Ten Commandments was given. Did you know that? That's right. Thou shalt not kill. Should we not kill? Absolutely. That's New Covenant law too. And it was law before the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was a code that identified that old covenant. It's been abolished. That doesn't mean the law of God's been done away with. It just means that code has in that form for that people. But here's the issue of the law for any of us, my friend. We're guilty and we're going to die. What's our only hope? Christ, who kept the law. And those for whom He kept that law, He saves and He gives life and they bear fruit. And they follow His Word. And they keep His commandments. What are His commandments? Well, He commanded us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's a commandment. That's not a suggestion. He commanded His people to repent of their dead works and their idolatry. For by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified. Do you know He never commanded any sinner to try to keep the law in order to be saved? I know some people go back to Matthew 19, the rich young man. He said, well, if you would have eternal life, keep the law. He was just exposing the rich young man's inability to keep the law. That's what he was doing. He commands us to repent and to believe. He commands us to love the brethren. That's what he's doing here. Love the brethren. Battle the flesh. He commands His people to follow Him in His Word. He says, if you keep my commandments, that's the evidence of being a child of God. You shall abide in my love. You see, it's following Him, not in order to be saved, but because we already are abiding in His love, His unconditional love. It's obeying His commandments out of grace, gratitude, and love. And he says, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. The Father's abide in his love. And then he says in verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You know what that joy is? That joy is the assurance of salvation and eternal life and glory that comes to a sinner through the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that joy is. It's the assurance of knowing that I'm a child of God and I'm safe and secure under His blood, clothed in His righteousness, under His wing, in His protection. That's what that is. It's the joy of grace. It's the joy of love. It's the joy of gratitude. Okay.